There is an interesting verse of scripture. We went to it the other night. In Ezekiel 17. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long wing, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land, and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters, and set it as a willow tree. Now, he said, Son of man, put forth a riddle. This is a riddle. Got that? Bible means that. It's a parable. And it, that is the vine or willow tree, the vine set as a willow tree, grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle, with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it with the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, and that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, and hath taken of the king's seed, and made covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, and that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things, or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, As I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives, with all his bands, shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds. Ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bear forth, it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Anybody want to interpret that riddle? Huh? Like I told you, that relative of mine that my mother denies me having for fear it's on her side. See, she's talking back already. But what my mother doesn't know is I've checked the family tree and she hasn't. I've been sneaking around doing research for years. That relative of mine on my mother's side, they used to say, if the God wouldn't you understand the Bible, why didn't he write the damn thing till you could understand it? You admit it? We're making progress, folks. That was her uncle. Look, God intends his word to be understood. He took some disciples aside after cloaking truths in parable. Sometimes he used parables to elucidate. A parable is something laid down alongside. Laid down alongside another in order to explain it. But the New Testament has Jesus using parables for two purposes. To explain on some occasions, to hide on others. And then he would take his disciples aside and explain the parable that he used to hide the truth, because those he wanted to hide it from weren't ready to receive it yet. But the disciples, the word meaning learner, were ready. God intends his book to be understood. And there are some passages of God's book that will never be understood if you don't have the interlocking frame of reference that I so often quote as stated in one verse, no prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation. Now, the funny thing about this is what everybody does to it. Let's look at the theologians. Can we take a little theological trip? The prophecy of Ezekiel. Charles Lee Feinberg, who's he? To my past and present colleagues of Dallas Theological Seminary and Talbot Theological Seminary, this volume is respectfully and cordially dedicated. Copyright 1969 with the Moody Bible Institute, Chicago. Okay? He's an evangelical. See what he says about the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel. Oh, it's the 17th. The Punishment of Treachery, it's entitled. This chapter is dated about 588 B.C., approximately 2 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, although some place it a little earlier. We're hedging our bets right off. Emphasis is on Zedekiah's judgment for breaking the oath he had made to Nebuchadnezzar in the name of the Lord. Huh? The meaning of the chapter is not in doubt, because the interpretation is appended. The parable of the eagles. The message of the Lord to Ezekiel is called both a riddle and a parable. It is a riddle in that its meaning needs to be explained. There is a deeper meaning which underlies the figurative form, for something in its presentation is obscure. It is a parable in that it is an allegory. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sentences to tell me that a riddle is a riddle. This account narrates the international affairs of Judah, Babylon, and Egypt between 597 and 588 B.C. Right off. Israel's eliminated. Just bang, just like that. Just gone. The first date marks the exile of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah's accession to the throne of Judah as a vassal king paying tribute. Second date was the year Zedekiah revolted against Babylon while relying on the promised help of Egypt. The eagle, the king of birds, is supposed to have been the symbol of Assyrian god Nisroch, but there's no proof of this. Here it undoubtedly refers to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who invaded the Judean kingdom. The same symbolism found in Daniel's prophecy. The great wings and long pinions speak of great power and vast dominion, while the feathers of the eagle suggest the many nations subject to Babylon under the world monarch Nebuchadnezzar. You learn anything?
No.
I didn't either. Different nationalities are represented in the empire by the diverse colors rather than the colored portrayals of the eagle as the emblem of royalty on Babylonian monuments. Selah. Lebanon, to which the eagle came, stands for the land of promise. Isn't that funny? That God had to pick a land 500 miles north of the land of promise in order to symbolize the land of promise. I mean, a riddle isn't stupid. I tell you what, folks, I'm going to give you a riddle. Now, I'm going to really make it simple for you. I'm going to send an eagle to land in a pine tree in Portland in order to symbolize the land of California. Now, how in the world did I have four handkerchiefs and they all disappear? I haven't learned a thing yet. Except God delivered me from theologians. Made my nose run. Lebanon, to which the eagle came, stands for the land of promise. Especially Jerusalem, because the palace and temple were made of the cedars of Lebanon. That makes sense for you? It's necessary. A necessary conclusion. The top of the cedar removed by the king of Babylon was Jehoiakim, who was taken into exile in 597 B.C. The topmost of the young twigs that was cropped off was not Zedekiah, but rather Jehoiakim. The twig was carried away to a land of traffic, literally the land of Canaan. He's right on there. It is the land of Canaan. It's called, I mean, the word is actually Canaan. A name applied to a trader, and he's right there too. It's interchangeable with a language, a people, a land, and a vocation. Here it was employed of Babylon, the great center of commerce in all Asia. In previous pronouncements of judgment in Ezekiel, the denunciations had been against the entire nation. Then it was against the faithless ruler of the land. Blah, 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 blah. Another eagle was introduced. This was Egypt, specifically Pharaoh Hophra, who came to the throne of Egypt in 588 B.C. See what else? I haven't learned anything yet, so why read it all? Interpretation of the parable. Well, I sure hope so, because he confused it. It is not clear whether the parable was explained when given or after a lapse of some time. If the latter, the contents of the allegory could more deeply impress the minds of the nation. The rebellious house was Israel in the homeland and in Babylon. Now see the confusion that is in all teachers between the two houses. This will make you feel smart. The king taken to Babylon was Jehoiakim. Blah, 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 blah. Zedekiah seeking help for Egypt, he points out. We know that history. Now the details of the disloyal king's fate are mentioned. In the very land where the king reigned, whose power had made Zedekiah king, and whose authority and covenant he had despised, with the culprit die. The punishment was to be commensurate with the crime. blah, 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 blah. The concluding verses, without question. I always get worried at a phrase like that. Will you please say with me in unison, I question? I question? We just proved he couldn't eliminate it, didn't we? These concluding verses, without question, introduce a messianic prophecy. Though this portion is couched in the same figurative language as the rest of the chapter, it strikes a new note and presents a promise of future blessing in the Messiah. When he gets to the point that he can't explain anywhere in history, he's got to suddenly change from riddle to straight prose. You understand what he just said? Though it's couched in figurative language, when he applies it to the Messiah, it's no longer figurative. In grace, God would raise up a branch in David's house, which would be fruitful. Psalm 89 demonstrates unequivocally that God had provided so that his covenant with David would never be void nor annulled. What about the gap, friends? What about the gap? If it is only the seed of David in Christ that's being spoken about, what about from Zedekiah to the coming of Christ? And if you're going to give Herod a little bit of credit, what about when Christ was cut off? Who has been in the covenant relationship on a throne that he himself is here saying his covenant with David would never be void nor annulled? This reassurance, you know, when they run out of logic, they then start spiritualizing. This is when the preacher says, amen, glory to God, hallelujah, while he tries to figure out what he's going to say. This reassurance at this time was most heartening, since the people of Israel would see no Davidic king on the scene of their national horizon until the Messiah himself appeared in his first advent. Now, how does that reconcile with what he just said? God had provided so that his covenant with David would never be void nor annulled. Psalm 89. If they're going to reference things, I like them to read it. We've been reading it. Let's go to it. Psalm 89 doesn't provide any gap. This is why Tom Paine lost his faith. Theologians like this. He was smart enough to not fall for the little semantical massage. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Psalm 89. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. That means as long as the sun comes up in the morning, there's going to be one of David's seed on a throne. Doesn't have to be a big throne, but he's going to be on a throne. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Think of that. If his children go bad, he still won't forget his promise to David. Now here's a weak-kneed explanation for God. Here's an interpretation of the riddle that says, well, this is a wonderful reassurance. God said to David, you're going to have one of your seed sitting on a throne, and every time you go out a door in the morning and the sun is there and the moon is there at night, as long as the heavens are as they now appear, with a sun in them and a moon in them, there will be a seed of David with a throne. Zedekiah is cut off, as he points out. Where is the seed on a throne? Huh? And the limiting of God's promises to just the house of Judah is what, I repeat, made Tom Paine lose his faith. You don't make excuses for God's faithfulness that way. When God gets ready to change something he's promised, he'll do it as direct and to the point as he did to old Eli, who had let his sinful sons desecrate the house of God at Shiloh. And he said to him, "Don't you tell me what was promised by me when I made the promise to Aaron when you were in his loins. I know all about it, and I know what I said, but now I'm saying." Joe, you're going to have to bring me the windscreen. You got one anywhere? Let me see if I got one here, because I'm breaking everybody's eardrums. With no windscreen on this. Right. That helped it. Now I won't bang in your ear like that. Listen close to me. When God gets ready to change, he can. And the record of the reason is such that it's clear to everybody. And when he says to Moses, "Stand aside, I'm going to wipe them out and fulfill my promise through you alone," there's no equivocation in it. Here we got somebody apologizing for a gap. God didn't keep them on a seat of David on a throne. But it's encouraging and reassuring to know that somewhere, sometime, he'll pick up the loose end and do it again. That isn't what the promise said. God could just as easily have said, "There will one day be a seed on the throne that will endure forever," but that isn't what he said. He said to David, because of David, his servant's sake, he would give him this promise. And from David's day forward, that's why when he was going to split the kingdom under Solomon, he said, "For David, my servant's sake, I will still leave one tribe with him and would only take the ten to the north in order that one might sit on the throne of David." After all human instrumentality has accomplished the purpose of God, he intervenes directly and takes the lofty top of the cedar in contrast to that of Nebuchadnezzar. The top of the cedar refers to a descendant of the house of David. The tender one is the Messiah, the son of David. You know the only problem is? If we take his interpretation, the tree's been dead so long there aren't any shoots coming out of it before the tender one comes out. There's a continuous life relationship between the tree and the tender one that's taken off of it. You don't become stupid because you're telling a riddle. The tender one is the Messiah. I preached this morning, every prophecy has a double fulfillment. But when the prophecy includes a historic happening that must continue, God means what he says, and he's not a man to lie. The suggestion that Zerubbabel is the subject of the prophecy falls short of the requirement of the passage. The Messiah's human and lowly origin is in view. You know what he's saying? Remember the part of the riddle that says, "The high shall be made low, and the low shall be made high"? Now he's degenerating our Lord to say that the lowly one, he was high before he was low, and he doesn't come from low to high. And if he is the subject of the prophet, you get the whole bit. Paul told the story properly in Philippians 2. "He that was equal with God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made of himself no reputation. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." It warps the riddle to say this riddle has the Messiah as human. Actually, that which is low is going to be made high, and actually that which is high is going to be made low. Ezekiel's later prophecies enlarge on this king from the Davidic house. "The high mountain is Mount Zion." Well, he got that one right. "In the mountain of Israel, God will establish his chosen one. He shall prosper, and all nations under his worldwide rule will be blessed." What a contrast between the vine of low stature and the goodly cedar. "It is the Lord who will bring down Gentile world rule and restore the kingdom of Israel. Then all nations of earth will know that the one who makes the promise is able to fulfill it." Now, if you listen like most Christians, that sounds so redundant with spiritual overtones. All you got to do is sleep through everything else he said and hear that with the right tone of voice. It's the Lord who will bring down Gentile world rule and restore the kingdom of Israel. Then all nations of the earth will know that the one who makes promises is able to fulfill it. Hallelujah. Everybody goes, they don't know a thing he said. And he gets by with it. The chapter begins with judgment and punishment. It ends with mercy and grace. The dethroned and blind Zedekiah is overshadowed by God's king who is full of power and glory. Kingdoms are but the lengthened shadows of kings. I saw somebody over there about to puke. Had that look on his face. The Bible has one unified message, whether before the cross, now after the cross, or in the future ages. There is blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. His kingdom will fill all the earth with righteousness and equity for all the world. His personal participation in these assured glories comes only through personal faith in the Redeemer. How can men enter into these joys if they believe not? We must face our responsibility to transmit the message to them. I wish he had transmitted it to them. That's one down. Let's see what these old fellas say. Am I boring you? Are you confused? Because you should be at this point. Should be thoroughly confused. 9:15. I got a long ways to go. I got 4.5 hours to go. This is the pulpit commentary. Straight out of Anglican Heritage. The Reverend H.D.M. Spence, D.D., Dean of Gloucester. And by the Reverend Joseph S. Excel, XLMA. Introduction by Reverend T. Whitelaw, D.D. And exposition by the very Reverend E.H. Plumpter, D.D., Dean of Wells. Homiletics by the Reverend Professor W.F. Adney, M.A. Watch the way it goes. Introduction by Reverend T. Whitelaw, D.D. Exposition by the very Reverend E.H. Plumpter, D.D. Homiletics by Reverend Professor W.F. Adney, M.A. Ph.D. beats any one of those. Homilies by various authors. The Reverend Professor J.R. Thompson, M.A., Reverend J.D. Davies, M.A., Reverend W. Jones, Reverend W. Clarkson, B.A. I think this is funny. And some people bow down to this genius. Exposition. Verse 2, put forth a riddle, etc. Again, there's an interval of silence till another theme is suggested to the prophet's mind and worked out elaborately. This he describes as a riddle. Paran, same word as the dark speeches of Numbers 12 and the hard questions of 1 Kings 10, in parenthesis. It will task the ingenuity of his hearers or readers to interpret it, and so he subjoins the interpretation. That interpretation enables us to fix the occasion and the date of the prophecy. It was the time when Zedekiah was seeking to strengthen himself against Nebuchadnezzar. I like the old colored preacher. Said, you open the Bible and the Lord is going to... I'm not too sure he's colored either. Because I remember an old fellow that preached in Jones' schoolhouse back in the Ozarks, and he was as white as the underbelly of a whale. And he couldn't read. At least he was plain. Guy stood behind him and would read over his shoulder, you know. And then the preacher would recite. So the reader that could read behind him, who was an old sinner, the only guy willing to come read for him, would read the scripture. The eagle with great wings and long pinions. And then the old preacher who couldn't read would go, the eagle with great wings and long pinions. And the reader says, move your thumb. And the preacher said, move your thumb. And the reader says, now you played hell. And the preacher says, "No!" That's not my dad's relative. The old preacher says, I see right here in the Word where it says Nebuk had a riser. And what we're going to do is find out what Brother Nebuk is going to do with that there riser. Makes about as much sense as what I've heard thus far. The eagle with great wings and long... I'm really working hard to make these theologians as interesting as I can. The eagle with great wings and long pinions. Probably the golden eagle, the largest species of the genus. It's a riddle. Stands for Nebuchadnezzar. Possibly the eagle head of the Assyrian god Nisroch. Bet you that's where the other one got it. May have impressed the symbolism on Ezekiel's mind. They dare not give God credit for it. I mean, here we start right out with this very reverend crediting the heathen god eagle head Nisroch with impressing symbolism on Ezekiel's mind instead of God doing it. What can you do with a theologian that starts with that? A doubtful etymology gives, quote, the great eagle as the meaning of Nisroch. The diverse colors indicated the variety of the nations under the king's sway. Maybe God just liked colorful birds. If the cedar was chosen to be the symbol of the monarchy of Judah, then it followed that Lebanon, as the special home of the cedar, should take its place in the parable. Well, now we've got Lebanon by this one symbolizing Judah as a monarchy instead of the place of the promised land. So there's two of them going two different directions already. The riddle's got them plumb fooled. This guy figures out he gets the idea from a heathen god, and now the cedar of Lebanon is a symbol of the monarchy. He still doesn't want God to get any credit for impressing Ezekiel. I mean, my Bible says, you notice he starts with the second verse, once you look close. Don't trust theologians just because they got... In fact, don't trust anybody that is selling themselves as the very reverend. What's that say? Can you read it? You can read the Roman numeral, can't you? Sing it out to me. Chapter what? Can you read it or not over there? Mary, you're all blind. Get some glasses. I can read mine. It's chapter 17, right or wrong? And what's it say is the first verse he starts treating? Verse 2. Put forth a riddle, etc. Wonder why he skipped verse 1. Let's see. Let's see if we can figure out why he skipped verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying... You got that? And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying... When he's going to credit the ideas... with a heathen god's eagle head, he better skip the first verse, hadn't he? Now he's going to give credit for the next idea, possibly the fact that one of the stateliest palaces of Solomon was known as the House of the Forest of Lebanon may have made the symbolism specially suggestive. So Ezekiel gets this message not from the Lord, but a heathen eagle head and the possibility of a name for one of Solomon's houses. The word for highest branch is peculiar to Ezekiel, here and in verse 22. What he means by that is an accurate scholarly statement that the word used twice here is used only by Ezekiel of all the Bible writers. The branch so carried off was carried into a land of traffic. This, of course, refers to Nebuchadnezzar's deportation of Jeconiah, the more eminent citizens of Jerusalem. I thought the other guy said it was another guy.
Yeah, it doesn't matter.
The seed of the land is Zedekiah, who was made king by Nebuchadnezzar. He skips to verse 5. Let's see if that makes sense. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. I don't see where that necessarily follows. The imagery of the willow seems suggested by Ezekiel's surroundings. Now, he gets this message from an eagle head on a heathen god, from a house in Solomon's palace, and from the surroundings. No tree could stand out in greater contrast to the cedar of Lebanon than the willows which he saw growing by the waters of Babylon. The choice of the willow determined the rest of the imagery, and the fruitful field and the great or many waters represent Judah, possibly with reference to its being in a measure a land of brooks of waters, of fountains and depths, and wheat and barley and wine. Have you ever been to Judah, friend? Old Plump a Tree and Whitelaw? Exposition by the very reverend. This is the very reverend. God help us. The other great eagle is, of course, Egypt. To that eagle the vine bent its roots. How come there's a him and a her in here? You know, there's some interesting little things here. You think God doesn't know the difference? He sure pulled off one whale of an accident to produce only the two kinds if he didn't know the difference. I mean, what if he had produced one of one and a one and a half of the other? Look at here. I want to show you something. Let's look at the sixth verse. It grew, became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him. You think God didn't know the difference? Now, I know some people who don't. But I think God does. But this guy, he doesn't pay attention to him at all. A him becomes a her. Zedekiah courted the alliance of Pharaoh. Now let's go and see what else he's done. Verses 12 and 13, the parable has been spoken. Ezekiel, after the pause implied in verse 11, now becomes its interpreter. Well, then why did this guy and the other guy even waste time interpreting it before Ezekiel did? Huh? Beware of the very reverends. The parable being spoken, Ezekiel, after the pause implied in verse 11, now becomes its interpreter. And that interpretation is to be addressed to the rebellious house, among whom he lived, probably even among the exiles of Tel Aviv. There were some who cherished hopes of the success of the Egyptian alliance. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, he doesn't say anything either. I'm trying to find the low and the high. Go to verse 22. He doesn't say a word through the rest of it that's any better than what he's been saying, just semantic massage. From the message of deserved chastisement, verse 22, the prophet passes to the promise of restoration. The cedar of Israel is not dead. I remember that. It's not dead. That's true in the riddle. It's a living tree from which twigs are cropped off, including the tender one. He's getting close to some truth. The cedar of Israel is not dead. Jehovah would, in his own time, take the highest branch, tender and slender though it might be, the true heir of David's house, and deal with it far otherwise than the Chaldean conqueror had done. The latter had carried off the branch to the land of traffic, that is, had brought Jeconiah to Babylon. Jehovah would plant his branch upon the mountain of the height of Israel. Well, that's all right, so far. But it's a living tree. It was not to be as a willow in a low place, but to flourish true to its origin as a cedar, so that all fowl of every wing should dwell in the shadow of its branches. Where the same in, as with like, oh, he's pointing about other things. As with like prophecies in Isaiah 11:1 and 13:2, where the tender one finds a parallel, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. The words paint an ideal never historically realized. Well, then God's a liar. That's what Tom Paine said. That's why he became an atheist. Guys like this. You know, I met him. I said to Lex Miller, Stanford University, I get a little upset at this. I said, why? I spent years studying with him. Turn me down a little. I spent years studying with him. Famous New Zealand theologian. I said to him once after I had written my dissertation and he was begging me to not stay with the denomination, literally begging me not to stay with the denomination that I was at that time affiliated with, but to let me be booked by him in university and other church functions. I had just finished my dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr, and he had been Niebuhr's assistant at Union, and as I've said, studied under Karl Barth in Germany. And he said to me, Gene, you'll be hated in your denomination. He said, look at the facts. They haven't produced a creative theologian in all their time of existence. And he was right. He said, all they do is borrow from the established denominations they claim to be against. And he said, you're going to be hated by your denomination. And the church world's going to lose what you, I'll just quote him as he said it, have the capacity to do. And all you'll do is spend your years battling resentment. I was too dumb to know how right he was. But I said to him, I said, Lex, I've studied with you these years. You are one of the greatest ethical theologians I've ever met. But I've never been able to get you to take a stand or communicate to me or any student that you're willing to face up to the simple New Testament statement of Paul that if Christ be not risen, our faith is vain, we're false witnesses of God, we've testified of God that he raised up the Christ, and there is no hope for us. I said, you just seem to skirt around it. I'll never forget the way he looked at me. He said, Gene, I don't want to base my faith on the resurrection for fear, if I do, it can't be substantiated or sustained. I said, that's exactly the crux of it. If anybody could come in and present to me something that would undo what hard-nosed exposure to the testimonials and the facts surrounding the claim of Christ's resurrection, I'm with Paul. The disciples are liars. Jesus died a failure. They testified to a lie. There is no hope that is eternal. that can be based upon the declaration of God's word. And Jesus died a false witness, a false prophet, and his followers testified to a lie and were false prophets. And I don't need Christianity, which means followers of Christ. I don't need to follow dead bones in a grave. He came out of it. It starts with that miracle. Just like this fellow is not willing to start with the understanding, the Lord spoke unto Ezekiel saying, no wonder thinking men abandon a faith propagated by people that haven't got the guts to take their stand on what the real issue is. Christianity starts with a claim of a miracle. If you don't believe that one, what you got, you can put any name you want on it, but it's not Christianity. Listen to this. It was, the words paint an ideal never historically realized, but finding a partial fulfillment in Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, merging in the still unfulfilled vision of the kingdom of the Messiah and the restoration of Israel. To Ezekiel, as to other prophets, it was not given to know the times and the seasons, or even the manner of the fulfillment of his hopes. And when he uttered the words, the vision may have seemed not far off, but nigh at hand. Poor dummy. As the cedar of Lebanon stands here for the royal house of David, so the other trees represent the surrounding nations who are thought of as witnessing first the strange prostration and then the yet stranger resurrection of the house and the might of Judah and Israel. Behind the picture of the blind, discrowned king, the prophet sees that of the divine ideal king in the fullness of his majesty and power. No wonder, folks, that the world wishes I'd preach like that. Nobody'd listen. I even see some voices of faith asleep. No wonder the news would like to relegate us into garden-keeping housekeepers who mutter these platitudes while our parishioners plan the dinner for the afternoon or their crooked business deals the rest of the week. If that isn't the biggest gob of platypus spit, I'll go you one. What'd he say? Nothing. Well, if God wanted you to understand this thing, why didn't he write the damn thing so you can understand it? He did, dummy. It's got to be related to the whole book. You going to explain it, you say? Yes, sir, by cracky, I am. And not like that. I get mad at this. I get angry at this. That's why I tell you, stay out of seminaries. They like the sound of their voice and big words. Doesn't matter whether they communicate or not, as long as you put a God in the middle once in a while. Nothing makes me madder than people that mess up God's book like that. This is a parable. I don't have to explain what a riddle is, you know. I don't insult your intelligence. Parable, because it has wide use in Scripture, simply means, as I've said, something laid down alongside another. To whom is the parable spoken? To the house of Israel. There is a difference, right or wrong. And God knows the difference. I already pointed out some other incongruities. There's a he and a her in these words. But if for just a moment, which I'm not going to do, but just for a moment, let me skip to the nubbin of this. If we take the historic interpretation given as exhausting the meaning of the riddle, and that the eagles are Nebuchadnezzar and Egypt. And that the houses involved and the seed involved represent Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, two kings in Judah. We still got the 22nd verse to explain. Now, it is an axiom never to change in biblical interpretation. You never, ever make questionable or uncertain things that are certain by a parable. You don't take a parable or a riddle and change certain statements of God's Word. Certain statements of God's Word remain fixed, and the parable must illustrate, elaborate, lay alongside, and fit into. A parable is like finish work. You don't change the foundation of the house, the beams and the studding, which is laid down by certain scriptures. The parable cannot be used to bend the foundation, bend the studding. It is limited at the outset in that it must fit within the frame of the whole book of God. That's why no prophecy of scripture is a private interpretation. But being a parable, the nubbin of it, the crux of it, begins in the 22nd verse. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar. I do think this poor old boy came to the closest pulpit commentary. Throughout God's scripture, the cedars of Lebanon become symbols of royalty. That is a fact. And I do believe God makes it clear that the cedar is a symbol of royalty. That much we'll give him. Not a symbol of the place, a symbol of royalty. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. Who is to be God's instrument in planting and setting, pulling up, uprooting, destroying and pulling down, and planting and building the kingdoms? No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. As Jesus took some disciples aside to explain a parable that others weren't ready to hear, they were ready because they had some foundation to stand on. You'll never understand Scripture till you learn that one principle. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. That's why I bust your brain every night, pulling it apart with the Gestalt frame, and cross the whole book from Genesis clear through Revelation, so you will comprehend that Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture. Now, did God talk in parable to Ezekiel when he said, I have chosen you? That's prose. That's direct statement. That's call of God. No parable, no riddle. Jeremiah is to be the instrument. And we're talking about the kingdoms at the time that Jeremiah is God's trustee to matriculate the promise down God's chosen path. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, the royalty, and will set it. Well, we know from Jeremiah, if he's going to set it, he's going to set it through Jeremiah. Right or wrong? Is that what Jeremiah's book made clear? I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. Now, a riddle allows lots of determinations. Off the top of his young twigs, a tender one. It doesn't only mean that it's a live tree, it's a continuing live tree, producing young twigs from whom will be cropped the tender one. and will plant it upon a high mountain and imminent. He's going to plant the tender twig on a high mountain and imminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. And it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, and the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree. The book of Hebrews makes it clear who the Lord Jehovah is. He is the Word of God in the opening passages of Hebrews, who was God's instrument to speak the worlds into existence. If He is the Lord, He's planting Himself, taking the highest branch of the high cedar. That's why I tell you, Trinitarian doctrines, if you quit mouthing semantical, poetic words and start really looking behind the meanings that are more based on tone of voice of the preacher than what's really said, you'll understand how ludicrous some things are that are circulated in the church world because they strike memory bells of our youth, and we can have an emotional reaction, and you understand why all the church is doing is transplanting saints and saving backsliders, not reaching anybody that doesn't know what they're talking about. All the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Do you understand the position? Do you understand the position that the interpretation just read from both of these people puts on Christ in relationship? If you are a Trinitarian, Paul balances the subject by saying he was equal with the Father, not thinking it robbery to be equal with the Father. John, in the opening of his gospel, says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Christ, the Logos, the living sermo, was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. And the Word was God, no definite article, of the same essence as God. And the Word was made flesh, struck a tent literally, not recreated as flesh, struck a tent in flesh, and led God forth and put Him on display through human flesh. John starts where he was. Paul starts where he was. Jesus praying in what is the only Lord's Prayer. The other one is the disciples' prayer. He never prayed it. He said, when ye pray, say this, Our Father which art in heaven. His prayer is in John 17. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son that he may glorify thee. I have done that which I came to do. I have delivered the word. Now restore unto me the glory which I had at the beginning. Put me back there in His voluntary humiliation. This riddle becomes sheer confusion coming out of the idealistic, nonsensical, incapable of being expressed monotheism warped over into Christianity by the councils of the church, that produces meaningless phrases for which people get hyped up about, but they can never tell you what they're saying. God spoke to us in a language to be understood. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. In the meantime, we should talk in the language He talked. Whatever the Godhead may be in their ultimate essence, and whatever it may be like when we see them as they are, God's word gives the Christian license. And that's what offends the Jewish mind. That's why they couldn't accept Jesus and call him a blasphemer. Because their theologians had taken revelations of God, which contain as much pluralism in them as they do singularity. El is the singular name for God. The book of Genesis opens, "In the beginning, Elohim," plural. And it so impressed the wondrous grandeur of monotheism that because the literal framework of Christianity as taught in the New Testament is an experiential encounter with God in His revelation, hear me closely, at the least dualistic and at the most polytheistic inequality. And because they had to meet and contend with those that said this is a deterioration from the high philosophy of monotheism, they concocted a meaningless poetic phrase that can never be explained in human language. A Trinity. One, how we don't know, but different. Look, I sat on the committee on advance that looked at and articulated for the Assemblies of God their Trinitarian doctrine. And when it's done speaking forth, nobody knows what they're saying except an abstract understanding that when it's reduced down is an experiential encounter with more than one and a faith declaration of beyond the veil one. And don't tell me about, well, they are one. Jesus prayed in John 17 concerning you and me. Father, make them one as you and I are one, and the Greek's very precise. And by the indwelling Spirit of God, which is what he was praying for, we are to become one by that bond of union in the Spirit, identical to the way he and the Father were one. Explain that one. God expected us to relate to him as far as the revelatory language took us, and leave that which goes past the veil, where Paul says we see through a glass darkly. Leave it there. It's no more difficult to believe in God the Father and God the Son forever. But because we are brainwashed by German idealism, a philosophy that was a philosophy before it became a theology, we dare not give form or substance to God that is identifiable. It must be some amorphous nothingness which comes out of German idealism and is closer to those religions of the Far East that believe that reality is a sea and a mass of nothingness and God is in all and we're in God. When anybody that understands philosophy at all and looks at the Grecian language that in the fullness of time Jesus began to speak through, it is a realistic frame. And whatever God may be, thank God for Martin Buber, the Jewish theologian, and for Reinhold Niebuhr and others that have recognized whatever else God may be, he's other than me and I'm other than him, and there is a bond of his Spirit that makes me like him and plants some of himself in me with taking nothing away from himself. And that I encounter God as much as he is in my experience and in Christ as much as I will ever encounter him. But God did not intend to deceive. And the coming of Christ was not a riddle. And Jesus is declared to be the exegesis of God. He led him forth, though no man has seen God. Christ is the exegesis of God. He led him forth from behind a curtain and put him on display. And let me tell you, and you'll not stumble over Jesus-only doctrine, which carries it to the limited logical deduction of silliness on one extreme, nor the amorphous mass of nothingness that is behind most seminarian concepts of God. God opened a window to heaven through Christ, and whatever they may be, Christ is Christ, and God the Father is God. And Jesus wasn't talking to himself when he prayed the true Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer. He was talking to God And you don't have to make every revelation of God in the Old Testament a Christophany. God is quite able to have the same capacities that Christ had, and they were alike and together, facing each other in eternity. And the Word of God was of the same essence as the God, and turned and struck a tent in human flesh, and took a kinship with us that in His love for us He will continue to have. And when we see Him, we shall know Him and be like Him, because He became like us, voluntarily kenning Himself. That's why He kept the resurrected body and restored to the glory with the Father. As He was the revelation of God. He was the agency of the Godhead to speak the worlds into existence. You don't take a riddle and change the revelation of God. That's Jesus' only doctrine. It isn't Jesus the Lord making Himself come up from lowness to highness. Ultimately, He will sit on the throne whose right it is to reign. But this riddle is to be related to the promise of David, which is a continuous, ever ongoing capacity for a seed of David to sit upon a throne till He comes, Shiloh, whose right it is to reign. And to say, all the trees of the field, if I take their interpretation, that's nations and people of the world, shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and have exalted the low tree. The Lord who's doing it is the low tree. And if the low tree is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord is God the Father, you have a liberal concept of a Christ who realized His Messiahship and was chosen by God and elevated, not an incarnate Son of God, who, as Paul said and John said, was, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of Himself no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. You defy the mystery of the Hebrews letter that says we don't have a choice. We have koinonia. In common with other men, we share flesh and blood. But He, not in common with us, but voluntarily chose to clothe Himself with it, that He might be kind to us and become our kinsman redeemer. You say, have you interpreted the riddle yet? No, I'm just showing you some principles that require the broad base of God's Word to interpret it, so you don't listen to some nuts. You understand what I'm saying? You going to interpret it? Sure I am.